Redemptoris Missio on the permanent validity of the Church's missionary mandate. Blessing. Venerable brothers, beloved sons and daughters, health, and the apostolic blessing. Introduction. 1. The mission of Christ the Redeemer, which is entrusted to the Church, is still very far from completion, as the second millennium after Christ's coming draws to an end. An overall view of the human race shows that this mission is still only beginning, and that we must commit ourselves wholeheartedly to its service. It is the Spirit who impels us to proclaim the great works of God. 4. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. In the name of the whole Church, I sense an urgent duty to repeat this cry of Saint Paul. From the beginning of my pontificate I have chosen to travel to the ends of the earth in order to show this missionary concern. My direct contact with peoples who do not know Christ has convinced me even more of the urgency of missionary activity, a subject to which I am devoting the present encyclical. The Second Vatican Council sought to renew the Church's life and activity in the light of the needs of the contemporary world. The Council emphasized the Church's missionary nature, basing it in a dynamic way on the Trinitarian mission itself. The missionary thrust therefore belongs to the very nature of the Christian life, and is also the inspiration behind ecumenism, that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:21. 2. The Council has already borne much fruit in the realm of missionary activity. There has been an increase of local churches with their own bishops, clergy, and workers in the apostolate. The presence of Christian communities is more evident in the life of nations, and communion between the churches has led to a lively exchange of spiritual benefits and gifts. The commitment of the laity to the work of evangelization is changing ecclesial life, while particular churches are more willing to meet with the members of other Christian churches and other religions, and to enter into dialogue and cooperation with them. Above all, there is a new awareness that missionary activity is a matter for all Christians, for all dioceses and parishes, church institutions, and associations. Nevertheless, in this new springtime of Christianity, there is an undeniable negative tendency, and the present document is meant to help overcome it. Missionary activity specifically directed to the nations and gents appears to be waning, and this tendency is certainly not in line with the directives of the Council and of subsequent statements of the Magisterium. Difficulties both internal and external have weakened the Church's missionary thrust toward non-Christians, a fact which must arouse concern among all who believe in Christ, for in the Church's history, missionary drive has always been a sign of vitality, just as its lessening is a sign of a crisis of faith. 1. 25 years after the conclusion of the Council and the publication of the Decree on Missionary Activity ad Gentes, 15 years after the Apostolic Exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi issued by Pope Paul VI, and in continuity with the magisterial teaching of my predecessors, do I wish to invite the Church to renew her missionary commitment. The present document has as its goal an interior renewal of faith and Christian life. For missionary activity renews the Church, revitalizes faith and Christian identity, and offers fresh enthusiasm and new incentive. Faith is strengthened when it is given to others. It is in commitment to the Church's universal mission that the new evangelization of Christian peoples will find inspiration and support. But what moves me even more strongly to proclaim the urgency of missionary evangelization is the fact that it is the primary service which the Church can render to every individual and to all humanity in the modern world, a world which has experienced marvelous achievements, but which seems to have lost its sense of ultimate realities and of existence itself. Christ the Redeemer, I wrote in my first encyclical, fully reveals man to himself. The person who wishes to understand himself thoroughly must draw near to Christ. The redemption that took place through the cross has definitively restored to man his dignity and given back meaning to his life in the world. 3. I also have other reasons and aims to respond to the many requests for a document of this kind, to clear up doubts and ambiguities regarding missionary activity at Gents, and to confirm in their commitment those exemplary brothers and sisters dedicated to missionary activity, and all those who assist them, to foster missionary vocations. To encourage theologians to explore and expound systematically the various aspects of missionary activity, to give a fresh impulse to missionary activity, by fostering the commitment of the particular churches, especially those of recent origin, to send forth and receive missionaries, and to assure non-Christians, and particularly the authorities of countries to which missionary activity is being directed, that all of this has but one purpose, to serve man by revealing to him the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. 3. Peoples everywhere, open the doors to Christ. His gospel in no way detracts from man's freedom, from the respect that is owed to every culture, and to whatever is good in each religion. By accepting Christ, you open yourselves to the definitive Word of God, to the One, in whom God has made Himself fully known, and has shown us the path to Himself. The number of those who do not know Christ, and do not belong to the Church, is constantly on the increase. Indeed, since the end of the Council it has almost doubled. When we consider this immense portion of humanity which is loved by the Father, and for whom He sent His Son, the urgency of the Church's mission is obvious. On the other hand, our own times offer the Church new opportunities. In this field, we have witnessed the collapse of oppressive ideologies and political systems, the opening of frontiers, and the formation of a more united world due to an increase in communications. The affirmation among peoples of the gospel values which Jesus made incarnate in His own life: peace, justice, brotherhood, concern for the needy, and a kind of soulless economic and technical development which only stimulates the search for the truth about God, about men, and about the meaning of life itself. God is opening before the Church the horizons of a humanity more fully prepared for the sowing of the gospel. I sense that the moment has come to commit all of the Church's energies to a new evangelization, and to the mission at Gents. No believer in Christ, no institution of the Church, can avoid the supreme duty to proclaim Christ to all peoples. Chapter I. Jesus Christ, THEONLY Savior. 4. In my first encyclical, in which I set forth a program of my pontificate, I said that the Church's fundamental function, in every age, and particularly in ours, is to direct man's gaze, to point the awareness and experience of the whole of humanity toward the mystery of Christ. 4. The Church's universal mission is born of faith in Jesus Christ, as is stated in our Trinitarian profession of faith: I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. For us men and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. 5. The redemption event brings salvation to all, for each one is included in the mystery of the redemption, and with each one Christ has united Himself forever through this mystery. 6. It is only in faith that the Church's mission can be understood, and only in faith that it finds its basis. Nevertheless, also, as a result of the changes which have taken place in modern times, and the spread of new theological ideas, some people wonder, is missionary work among non-Christians still relevant? Has it not been replaced by interreligious dialogue? Is not human development an adequate goal of the Church's mission? Does not respect for conscience and for freedom exclude all efforts at conversion? Is it not possible to attain salvation in any religion? Why then should there be missionary activity? No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. 5. If we go back to the beginnings of the Church, we find a clear affirmation that Christ is the one Savior of all, the only one able to reveal God and lead to God. In reply to the Jewish religious authorities who questioned the apostles about the healing of the lame man, Peter says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:10-12. This statement, which was made to the Sanhedrin, has a universal value, since for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, salvation can only come from Jesus Christ. The universality of this salvation in Christ is asserted throughout the New Testament. Saint Paul acknowledges the risen Christ as the Lord. He writes, "Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. One God and one Lord are asserted by way of contrast to the multitude of gods and lords commonly accepted. Paul reacts against the polytheism of the religious environment of his time, and emphasizes what is characteristic of the Christian faith: belief in one God, and in one Lord sent by God. In the Gospel of St. John, the salvific universality of Christ embraces all the aspects of his mission of grace, truth, and revelation. The Word is the true light that enlightens every man. John 1:9. And again, "No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." John 1:18. Cf. Matthew 11:27. God's revelation becomes definitive and complete through his only begotten Son. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Hebrews 1:1-2, cf. John 14:6. In this definitive word of his revelation, God has made himself known in the fullest possible way. He has revealed to mankind who he is. This definitive self-revelation of God is the fundamental reason why the Church is missionary by her very nature. She cannot do other than proclaim the gospel, that is, the fullness of the truth which God has enabled us to know about himself. Christ is the one mediator between God and mankind, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." 1 TM 2:5-7. Cf. Hebrews 4:14-16. "No one, therefore, can enter into communion with God, except through Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit." Christ's one universal mediation, far from being an obstacle on the journey toward God, is the way established by God himself, a fact of which Christ is fully aware. Although participated forms of mediation of different kinds and degrees are not excluded, they acquire meaning and value only from Christ's own mediation, and they cannot be understood as parallel or complementary to his. 6. To introduce any sort of separation between the Word and Jesus Christ is contrary to the Christian faith. Saint John clearly states that the Word, who was in the beginning with God, is the very one who became flesh. John 1:2, 14. Jesus is the incarnate Word, a single and indivisible person. One cannot separate Jesus from the Christ, or speak of a Jesus of history, who would differ from the Christ of faith. The Church acknowledges and confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. Christ is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Word of God made man. For the salvation of all, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. And from his fullness have we all received. John 1:16. The only Son, who is the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, is the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:13-14, 19-20. It is precisely this uniqueness of Christ which gives him an absolute and universal significance, whereby, while belonging to history, he remains history's center and goal. 7. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. RV 22:13. Thus, although it is legitimate and helpful to consider the various aspects of the mystery of Christ, we must never lose sight of its unity. In the process of discovering and appreciating the manifold gifts, especially the spiritual treasures, that God has bestowed on every people, we cannot separate those gifts from Jesus Christ, who is at the center of God's plan of salvation. Just as, by His incarnation, the Son of God united Himself in some sense with every human being, so too, we are obliged to hold that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in the Paschal mystery, in a manner known to God. 8. God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, Ephesians 1:10. Faith in Christ is directed to man's freedom. 7. The urgency of missionary activity derives from the radical newness of life brought by Christ and lived by His followers. This new life is a gift from God, and people are asked to accept and develop it if they wish to realize the fullness of their vocation in conformity to Christ. The whole New Testament is a hymn to the new life of those who believe in Christ and live in His church. Salvation in Christ, as witnessed to and proclaimed by the Church, is God's self-communication. It is love which not only creates the good, but also grants participation in the very life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for he who loves desires to give himself. 9. God offers mankind this newness of life. Can one reject Christ and everything that he has brought about in the history of mankind? Of course one can. Man is free. He can't say no to God. He can't say no to Christ. But the fundamental question remains, is it legitimate to do this? And what would make it legitimate? 10. 8. In the modern world there is a tendency to reduce man to his horizontal dimension alone. But without an openness to the absolute, what does man become? The answer to this question is found in the experience of every individual, but it is also written in the history of humanity with the bloodshed in the name of ideologies, or by political regimes which have sought to build a new humanity, without God. 11. Moreover, the Second Vatican Council replies to those concerned with safeguarding freedom of conscience. The human person has a right to religious freedom. All should have such immunity from coercion by individuals, or by groups, or by any human power, that no one should be forced to act against his conscience in religious matters, nor prevented from acting according to his conscience, whether in private or in public, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. 12. Proclaiming Christ and bearing witness to Him, when done in a way that respects consciences, does not violate freedom. Faith demands a free adherence on the part of man, but at the same time faith must also be offered to him, because the multitudes have the right to know the riches of the mystery of Christ, riches in which we believe that the whole of humanity can find, in unsuspected fullness, everything that it is gropingly searching for concerning God, man, and his destiny, life, and death, and truth. This is why the Church keeps her missionary spirit alive, and even wishes to intensify it in the moment of history in which we are living. 13. But it must also be stated, again with the Council, that, in accordance with their dignity as persons, equipped with reason and free will, and endowed with personal responsibility, all are impelled by their own nature, and are bound by a moral obligation to seek truth above all religious truth. They are further bound to hold to the truth once it is known, and to regulate their whole lives by its demands. 14. The Church as sign and instrument of salvation. 9. The first beneficiary of salvation is the Church. Christ won the Church for Himself at the price of His own blood, and made the Church His co-worker in the salvation of the world. Indeed, Christ dwells within the Church. She is His bride. It is He who causes her to grow. He carries out His mission through her. The Council makes frequent reference to the Church's role in the salvation of mankind, while acknowledging that God loves all people and grants them the possibility of being saved. Cf. LTM 2:4:15. The Church believes that God has established Christ as the one mediator, and that she herself has been established as the universal sacrament of salvation. 16 to this Catholic unity of the people of God. Therefore all are called, and they belong to it, or are ordered to it in various ways, whether they be Catholic faithful or others, who believe in Christ, or finally all people everywhere who by the grace of God are called to salvation. 17. It is necessary to keep these two truths together, namely, the real possibility of salvation in Christ for all mankind, and the necessity of the Church for salvation. Both these truths help us to understand the one mystery of salvation, so that we can come to know God's mercy, and our own responsibility. Salvation, which always remains a gift of the Holy Spirit, requires man's cooperation, both to save himself, and to save others. This is God's will, and this is why He established the Church, and made her a part of His plan of salvation. Referring to this messianic people, the Council says, it has been set up by Christ, as a communion of life, love, and truth by Him too it is taken up as the instrument of salvation for all, and sent on a mission to the whole world, as the light of the world, and the salt of the earth. 18. Salvation in Christ is offered to all. 10. The universality of salvation means that it is granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ, and have entered the Church. Since salvation is offered to all, it must be made concretely available to all. But it is clear that today, as in the past, many people do not have an opportunity to come to know or accept the gospel revelation, or to enter the Church. The social and cultural conditions in which they live do not permit this, and frequently they have been brought up in other religious traditions. For such people, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which, while having a mysterious relationship to the Church, does not make them formally part of the Church, but enlightens them in a way which is accommodated to their spiritual and material situation. This grace comes from Christ, it is the result of His sacrifice, and is communicated by the Holy Spirit. It enables each person to obtain salvation through his or her free cooperation. For this reason the Council, after affirming the centrality of the Paschal Mystery, went on to declare that this applies not only to Christians, but to all people of good will, in whose hearts grace is secretly at work, since Christ died for everyone. And since the ultimate calling of each of us comes from God, and is therefore a universal one, we are obliged to hold that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in this Paschal mystery, in a manner known to God. 19. We cannot but speak. Acts 4:20-11. What then should be said of the objections already mentioned regarding the mission ad gentes? While respecting the beliefs and sensitivities of all, we must first clearly affirm our faith in Christ, the one Savior of mankind, a faith we have received, as a gift from on high, not, as a result of any merit of our own. We say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, who has faith, Rom 1:16. Christian martyrs of all times, including our own, have given and continue to give their lives in order to bear witness to this faith, in the conviction that every human being needs Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death, and reconciled mankind to God. Confirming His words by miracles, and by His resurrection from the dead, Christ proclaimed Himself to be the Son of God dwelling in intimate union with the Father, and was recognized as such by His disciples. The Church offers mankind the gospel, that prophetic message which responds to the needs and aspirations of the human heart, and always remains good news. The Church cannot fail to proclaim that Jesus came to reveal the face of God, and to merit salvation for all humanity by His cross and resurrection. To the question, why mission, we reply with the Church's faith and experience, that true liberation consists in opening oneself to the love of Christ. In Him, and only in Him, are we set free from all alienation and doubt, from slavery to the power of sin and death. Christ is truly our peace. Ephesians 2:14. The love of Christ impels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14, giving meaning and joy to our life. Mission is an issue of faith, an accurate indicator of our faith in Christ, and His love for us. The temptation today is to reduce Christianity to merely human wisdom, a pseudo-science of well-being, In our heavily secularized world, a gradual secularization of salvation has taken place so that people strive for the good of man, but man, who is truncated, reduced to his merely horizontal dimension. We know, however, that Jesus came to bring integral salvation, one which embraces the whole person and all mankind, and opens up the wondrous prospect of divine filiation. Why mission? Because to us, as to Saint Paul, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Newness of life in him is the good news, for men and women of every age, all are called to it, and destined for it. Indeed, all people are searching for it, albeit at times in a confused way, and have a right to know the value of this gift, and to approach it freely. The Church, and every individual Christian within her, may not keep hidden or monopolize this newness and richness which has been received from God's bounty in order to be communicated to all mankind. This is why the Church's mission derives not only from the Lord's mandate, but also from the profound demands of God's life within us. Those who are incorporated in the Catholic Church ought to sense their privilege, and for that very reason their greater obligation, of bearing witness to the faith and to the Christian life as a service to their brothers and sisters, and as a fitting response to God. They should be ever mindful that they owe their distinguished status not to their own merits, but to Christ's special grace, and if they fail to respond to this grace in thought, word, and deed, not only will they not be saved, they will be judged more severely. 20. Chapter 2. The Kingdom of God. 12. It is God, who is rich in mercy, whom Jesus Christ has revealed to us as Father. It is his very Son, who, in himself, has manifested him, and made him known to us. 21. I wrote this at the beginning of my encyclical Dives in Misericordia, to show that Christ is the revelation and incarnation of the Father's mercy. Salvation consists in believing and accepting the mystery of the Father, and of his love, made manifest and freely given in Jesus, through the Spirit. In this way the kingdom of God comes to be fulfilled, the kingdom prepared for in the Old Testament, brought about by Christ, and in Christ, and proclaimed to all peoples by the Church, which works and prays for its perfect and definitive realization. The Old Testament attests that God chose and formed a people for himself in order to reveal and carry out his loving plan. But at the same time God is the Creator and Father of all people. He cares and provides for them, extending his blessing to all. Cf. Gen 12:3. He has established a covenant with all of them. Cf. Gen 9:1-17. Israel experiences a personal and saving God. Cf. Deuteronomy 4:37, 7:6-8, Is 43:1-7, and becomes his witness and interpreter among the nations. In the course of her history, Israel comes to realize that her election has a universal meaning. Cf. 4 Examples 2:2-5, 25:6-8, 61:6, Jer 3:17, 16:19. Christ makes the kingdom present. 13. Jesus of Nazareth brings God's plan to fulfillment. After receiving the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Jesus makes clear his messianic calling. He goes about Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:14-15, cf. Matthew 4:17, Luke 4:43. The proclamation and establishment of God's kingdom are the purpose of his mission. "I was sent for this purpose," Luke 4:43. But that is not all. Jesus himself is the good news, as he declares at the very beginning of his mission in the synagogue at Nazareth, when he applies to himself the words of Isaiah about the Anointed One sent by the Spirit of the Lord. Cf. Luke 4:14-21. Since the good news is Christ, there is an identity between the message and the messenger, between saying, doing, and being. His power, the secret of the effectiveness of his actions, lies in his total identification with the message he announces. He proclaims the good news, not just by what he says or does, but by what he is. The ministry of Jesus is described in the context of his journeys within his homeland. Before Easter, the scope of his mission was focused on Israel. Nevertheless, Jesus offers a new element of extreme importance. The eschatological reality is not relegated to a remote end of the world, but is already close and at work in our midst. The kingdom of God is at hand, cf. Mark 1:15. Its coming is to be prayed for, cf. Matthew 6:10. Faith can glimpse it already at work in signs such as miracles, cf. Matthew 11:4-5, and exorcisms, cf. Matthew 12:25-28, in the choosing of the 12, cf. Mark 3:13-19, and in the proclamation of the good news to the poor, cf. Luke 4:18. Jesus' encounters with Gentiles make it clear that entry into the kingdom comes through faith and conversion, cf. Mark 1:15, and not merely by reason of ethnic background. The kingdom which Jesus inaugurates is the kingdom of God. Jesus himself reveals who this God is, the one whom he addresses by the intimate term, Abba, Father, cf. Mark 14:36, God, as revealed above all in the parables, cf. Luke 15:3-32, Matthew 21:16, is sensitive to the needs and sufferings of every human being. He is a Father filled with love and compassion, who grants forgiveness and freely bestows the favors asked of him. Saint John tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8-16. Every person therefore is invited to repent and to believe in God's merciful love. The kingdom will grow insofar as every person learns to turn to God in the intimacy of prayer as to a Father, cf. Luke 11:2, Matthew 23:9, and strives to do his will, cf. Matthew 7:21. Characteristics of the kingdom and its demands. 14. Jesus gradually reveals the characteristics and demands of the kingdom through his words, his actions, and his own person. The kingdom of God is meant for all mankind, and all people are called to become members of it. To emphasize this fact, Jesus drew especially near to those on the margins of society and showed them special favor in announcing the good news. At the beginning of his ministry, he proclaimed that he was anointed to preach good news to the poor, Luke 4:18. To all who are victims of rejection and contempt, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you poor," Luke 6:20. What is more, he enables such individuals to experience liberation even now by being close to them, going to eat in their homes, cf. Luke 5:30, 15:2, treating them as equals and friends, cf. Luke 7:34. And making them feel loved by God, thus revealing his tender care for the needy and for sinners, cf. Luke 15:1-32. The liberation and salvation brought by the kingdom of God come to the human person both in his physical and spiritual dimensions. Two gestures are characteristic of Jesus' mission, healing and forgiving. Jesus' many healings clearly show his great compassion in the face of human distress, but they also signify that in the kingdom there will no longer be sickness or suffering, and that his mission, from the very beginning, is meant to free people from these evils. In Jesus' eyes, healings are also a sign of spiritual salvation, namely liberation from sin. By performing acts of healing, he invites people to faith, conversion, and the desire for forgiveness, cf. Luke 5:24. Once there is faith, healing is an encouragement to go further. It leads to salvation, cf. Luke 18:42-43. The acts of liberation from demonic possession, the supreme evil and symbol of sin and rebellion against God, are signs that indeed the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28. 15. The kingdom aims at transforming human relationships. It grows gradually as people slowly learn to love, forgive, and serve one another. Jesus sums up the whole law, focusing it on the commandment of love, cf. Matthew 22:34-40, Luke 10:25-28. Before leaving his disciples, he gives them a new commandment, love one another, even as I have loved you. John 13:34, cf. 15:12. Jesus' love for the world finds its highest expression in the gift of his life for mankind, cf. John 15:13, which manifests the love which the Father has for the world. Cf. John 3:16. The kingdom's nature, therefore, is one of communion among all human beings with one another, and with God. The kingdom is the concern of everyone, individuals, society, and the world. Working for the kingdom means acknowledging and promoting God's activity, which is present in human history, and transforms it. Building the kingdom means working for liberation from evil in all its forms. In a word, the kingdom of God is the manifestation and the realization of God's plan of salvation in all its fullness. In the risen Christ, God's kingdom is fulfilled and proclaimed. 16. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has conquered death, and in Jesus he has definitely inaugurated his kingdom. During his earthly life, Jesus was the prophet of the kingdom. After his passion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, he shares in God's power and in his dominion over the world. Cf. Matthew 28:18, Acts 2:36, Ephesians 1:18-21. The resurrection gives a universal scope to Christ's message, his actions, and whole mission. The disciples recognize that the kingdom is already present in the person of Jesus, and is slowly being established within man and the world through a mysterious connection with him. Indeed, after the resurrection, the disciples preach the kingdom by proclaiming Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. In Samaria, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 8:12. In Rome, we find Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 28:31. The first Christians also proclaim the kingdom of Christ and of God, Ephesians 5:5, cf. Revelation 11:15, 12-10, or the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. The preaching of the early church was centered on the proclamation of Jesus Christ, with whom the kingdom was identified. Now, as then, there is a need to unite the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the content of Jesus' own kerygma, and the proclamation of the Christ event, the kerygma of the apostles. The two proclamations are complementary, each throws light on the other. The kingdom in relation to Christ and the church. 17. Nowadays the kingdom is much spoken of, but not always in a way consonant with the thinking of the church. In fact, there are ideas about salvation and mission which can be called anthropocentric in the reductive sense of the word, inasmuch as they are focused on man's earthly needs. In this view, the kingdom tends to become something completely human and secularized. What counts are programs and struggles for a liberation which is socio-economic, political, and even cultural, but within a horizon that is closed to the transcendent. Without denying that on this level too there are values to be promoted, such a notion nevertheless remains within the confines of a kingdom of man, deprived of its authentic and profound dimensions. Such a view easily translates into one more ideology of purely earthly progress. The kingdom of God, however, is not of this world, is not from the world, John 18:36. There are also conceptions which deliberately emphasize the kingdom, and which describe themselves as kingdom-centered. They stress the image of a church which is not concerned about herself, but which is totally concerned with bearing witness to and serving the kingdom. It is a church for others, just as Christ is the man for others. The church's task is described as though it had to proceed in two directions, on the one hand promoting such values of the kingdom as peace, justice, freedom, brotherhood, etc., while on the other hand fostering dialogue between peoples, cultures, and religions, so that through a mutual enrichment they might help the world to be renewed and to journey ever closer toward the kingdom. Together with positive aspects, these conceptions often reveal negative aspects as well. First, they are silent about Christ, the kingdom of which they speak is theocentrically based, since, according to them, Christ cannot be understood by those who lack Christian faith, whereas different peoples, cultures, and religions are capable of finding common ground in the one divine reality, by whatever name it is called. For the same reason they put great stress on the mystery of creation, which is reflected in the diversity of cultures and beliefs, but they keep silent about the mystery of redemption. Furthermore, the kingdom, as they understand it, ends up either leaving very little room for the church or undervaluing the church in reaction to a presumed ecclesiocentrism of the past, and because they consider the church herself only a sign, for that matter a sign not without ambiguity. 18. This is not the kingdom of God, as we know it from Revelation. The kingdom cannot be detached either from Christ or from the church. As has already been said, Christ not only proclaimed the kingdom, but in him the kingdom itself became present and was fulfilled. This happened not only through his words and his deeds. Above all, the kingdom is made manifest in the very person of Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. 22. The kingdom of God is not a concept, a doctrine, or a program subject to free interpretation, but it is before all else a person with the face and name of Jesus of Nazareth, the image of the invisible God. 23. If the kingdom is separated from Jesus, it is no longer the kingdom of God which he revealed. The result is a distortion of the meaning of the kingdom, which runs the risk of being transformed into a purely human or ideological goal, and a distortion of the identity of Christ, who no longer appears as the Lord, to whom everything must one day be subjected. Cf. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Likewise, one may not separate the kingdom from the church. It is true that the church is not an end unto herself, since she is ordered toward the kingdom of God, of which she is the seed, sign, and instrument. Yet, while remaining distinct from Christ and the kingdom, the church is indissolubly united to both. Christ endowed the church, his body, with the fullness of the benefits and means of salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells in her, enlivens her with his gifts and charisms, sanctifies, guides, and constantly renews her. 24. The result is a unique and special relationship which, while not excluding the action of Christ and the Spirit outside the church's visible boundaries, confers upon her a specific and necessary role. Hence the church's special connection with the kingdom of God and of Christ, which she has the mission of announcing and inaugurating among all peoples. 25. 19. It is within this overall perspective that the reality of the kingdom is understood. Certainly, the kingdom demands the promotion of human values, as well as those which can properly be called evangelical, since they are intimately bound up with the good news. But this sort of promotion, which is at the heart of the church, must not be detached from or opposed to other fundamental tasks, such as proclaiming Christ and his gospel, and establishing and building up communities which make present and active within mankind the living image of the kingdom. One need not fear falling thereby into a form of ecclesiocentrism. Pope Paul VI, who affirmed the existence of a profound link between Christ, the church, and evangelization, 26, also said that the church is not an end unto herself, but rather is fervently concerned to be completely of Christ, in Christ, and for Christ, as well as completely of men, among men, and for men. 27. The church at the service of the kingdom. 20. The church is effectively and concretely at the service of the kingdom. This is seen especially in her preaching, which is a call to conversion. Preaching constitutes the church's first and fundamental way of serving the coming of the kingdom in individuals and in human society. Eschatological salvation begins even now in newness of life in Christ. To all who believed in him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. John 1:12. The church, then, serves the kingdom by establishing communities and founding new particular churches, and by guiding them to mature faith and charity and openness toward others, in service to individuals and society, and in understanding and esteem for human institutions. The church serves the kingdom by spreading throughout the world the gospel values, which are an expression of the kingdom, and which help people to accept God's plan. It is true that the inchoate reality of the kingdom can also be found beyond the confines of the church among peoples everywhere, to the extent that they live gospel values and are open to the working of the Spirit, who breathes when and where he will. Cf. John 3:8. But it must immediately be added that this temporal dimension of the kingdom remains incomplete unless it is related to the kingdom of Christ present in the church and straining towards eschatological fullness. 2:8. The many dimensions of the kingdom of God 29 do not weaken the foundations and purposes of missionary activity, but rather strengthen and extend them. The church is the sacrament of salvation for all mankind, and her activity is not limited only to those who accept her message. She is a dynamic force in mankind's journey toward the eschatological kingdom, and is the sign and promoter of gospel values. 30. The church contributes to mankind's pilgrimage of conversion to God's plan, through her witness, and through such activities as dialogue, human promotion, commitment to justice and peace, education, and the care of the sick, and aid to the poor and to children. In carrying on these activities, however, she never loses sight of the priority of the transcendent and spiritual realities which are premises of eschatological salvation. Finally, the church serves the kingdom by her intercession, since the kingdom by its very nature is God's gift and work, as we are reminded by the gospel parables, and by the prayer which Jesus taught us. We must ask for the kingdom, welcome it, and make it grow within us, but we must also work together so that it will be welcomed, and will grow among all people, until the time when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be everything to everyone. Cf. 1 Corinthians 15:24, 28. Chapter 3, THEHOLY Spirit, THE Principal Agent OF Mission. 21. At the climax of Jesus' messianic mission, the Holy Spirit becomes present in the Paschal mystery, in all of His divine subjectivity, as the One who is now to continue the salvific work rooted in the sacrifice of the cross. Of course, Jesus entrusts this work to human beings, to the apostles, to the church. Nevertheless, in and through them the Holy Spirit remains the transcendent and principal agent for the accomplishment of this work in the human spirit and in the history of the world. 31. The Holy Spirit is indeed the principal agent of the whole of the Church's mission. His action is preeminent in the mission ad gens, as can clearly be seen in the early Church, in the conversion of Cornelius cf. Acts 10. In the decisions made about emerging problems cf. Acts 15, and in the choice of regions and peoples to be evangelized cf. Acts 16 6ff, the Spirit worked through the apostles, but at the same time He was also at work in those who heard them. Through His action the good news takes shape in human minds and hearts, and extends through history. In all of this it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. 32. Sent forth to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. 22. All the evangelists, when they describe the risen Christ's meeting with His apostles, conclude with the missionary mandate: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age, Matthew 28:18-20, cf. Mark 16:15-18. Luke 24:46-49, John 20:21-23. This is ascending forth in the Spirit, as is clearly apparent in the Gospel of John. Christ sends His own into the world, just as the Father has sent Him, and to this end He gives them the Spirit. Luke, for his part, closely links the witness the apostles are to give to Christ with the working of the Spirit, who will enable them to fulfill the mandate they have received. 23. The different versions of the missionary mandate contain common elements as well as characteristics proper to each. Two elements, however, are found in all the versions. First, there is the universal dimension of the task entrusted to the apostles, who are sent to all nations, Matthew 28:19, into all the world, and to the whole creation, Mark 16:15, to all nations, Luke 24:47, to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. Secondly, there is the assurance given to the apostles by the Lord that they will not be alone in the task, but will receive the strength and the means necessary to carry out their mission. The reference here is to the presence and power of the Spirit and the help of Jesus Himself, and they went forth and preached everywhere. while the Lord worked with them, Mark 16:20. As for the different emphases found in each version, Mark presents mission as proclamation or kerygma, preach the gospel, Mark 16:15.